up in any way compared to the glory of what he's done. But Lord, we stand here and we want to bring you honor today in how we speak and how we listen to what you've said. Oh Lord, there are just a cacophony of voices in our lives that want to distract us from what you want to say today. And they're not bad things that speak, like concern for people who are struggling with health issues, whether it's a surgery tomorrow or it's been hospitalizations during the week or family members declining health or a wedding or issues in our society or relationships that are strained, finances that are difficult. Lord, there's so many things that swirl around us. And they would have the capacity, Lord, to distract us from what you would have to say. And so I'm here praying that you would help me speak the words that you want spoken. Amen. And that you would help us hear the words you want heard. Amen, brother. Guide us, Lord, throughout this worship time and throughout the rest of our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, there are times that I behold things that just almost take my breath away. And maybe you've got different things that would take your breath away than I would have. But sometimes I'll see a brand new baby, and I just think, what an amazing thing God has done. It's glorious. Or sometimes you'll see a sunrise or a sunset, and you'll see how the Lord's able to paint with a brush stroke that is just beautiful. And I think, oh my, how glorious our God is. Or for me, oftentimes, it's to be able to look at mountains. I guess being a boy from the plains, when I go and I see the mountains, I just think, my goodness, what a creation God has. Or some people from the plains look at the oceans, and they see how beautiful that is and how awe-inspiring it is. Or then you see small things that are awesome as well, whether it's the veins in a leaf off of a tree or just some simple thing. I had this experience the other day when I was working on a project out in my shop, and I put some stain on a piece of wood, and the wood looked pretty good without the stain. But as soon as the stain hit the wood, that grain just popped. And I looked at that and I thought, oh my goodness. What God did when he made a tree. And then he had it turned into a board and into a project that I hope will be a beautiful thing to behold. I don't see a lot of glory in other ordinary things. I see a lot of things in our culture that are not glorious, that cause my heart to just want to break. I I would like to be able to be a person and to lead a church that would make an impact, that the world might behold and say, that's glorious. And so I am drawn today to 1 Thessalonians 2 in what may seem like a common rehearsal of truth, but is in fact a witness to glory. And I ask you to turn your attention to it as well, verses 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. For though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There is so much that swirls around us, isn't there? I have to admit that as the election season is winding down, I always get to this point and I always start saying, I sure wish this would get over, because I'm getting sick and tired of ads. But they gotta do what they gotta do. And so we'll keep hearing and trying to sort it out. I was glad to get the word today. You may have gotten the message that Jerry Garrett's been in and out of the hospital over the course of the week. Brenda's on the way home with him this morning as of 8:30. And I know Leonard's going in tomorrow for surgery. And if I start down the path of naming all the names, I'll have to mention you all at some point. So I'm going to pause there. But you need to know that it matters that people go through these things and it swirls around in your head. And it's really easy to be chasing after wind. And especially after yesterday, chasing after wind is something that's not hard to do. But I'm here this morning, I want to remind you that the gospel of God is inviting you into his glory. And one day you are going to see your Savior face to face. And all of the swirling that has gone around will dissipate, and you're going to see Jesus as he is, and it will be glorious. And you will bask in that glory because you're going to be made glorious. Now we walk in the swirling. But we walk toward glory. And it would be a mistake to only speak of the swirling. The gospel of God, the good news that though we are all sinners and fall short of his glory, and the wages of our sin is death or eternal separation from God, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Can you shed a tear of joy for that good news? Jesus died for you and I, who are sinners, who ought to be judged, but who had love of God lift us up from that sin and redeem us. And it is glory that we're walking toward in the swirling. Paul knew what that was like when he's talking to these Thessalonians. He had brought to them the gospel, and he reminded them that they knew that the gospel had succeeded in their midst. I am still humbled by what he says of them in the last verses of the previous chapter. In verse 9 particularly, when he says, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That was a glorious thing that unfolded there. We spoke about that more last week, and I don't want to revisit it all. But they turned away from the midst of an entire culture that pushed them one way. And then they heard about the salvation that they had in Jesus Christ, and they went another way. And they were walking in him. And Paul said, you know that gospel succeeded. I can't look at the faces of anybody that was in the church in Thessalonica. But I can look out at you. And you can look at me. And we can still have that same assurance that the gospel succeeds. It is sometimes difficult to remember because we see people that are resistant to it, that don't turn to the living and true God, and we want to say, why doesn't this work? But it does work, and you, follower of Christ, are proof that it does. You are proof that a person can turn from a world of idolatry to serve the living and true God. The gospel succeeds. The gospel works. And Paul had come to them, and he had been challenging them earlier on to become imitators of him and of Jesus Christ. So he wants them to be like him in the midst of this gospel success, because being like him would lead them to be more like Christ, which was the ultimate goal. And so you might look at this and you could say to the Thessalonians, I'm glad that was true of you guys. But the word of God has come down to the corridors of time to us, to say this needs be true of us today. The gospel has succeeded in us, and what was true of Paul as they were imitating him needs to be true of us as we imitate him and Jesus Christ. So look at what he says he was like in this course. He came to them with a bold declaration, it says. And he came with an honest appeal, he said. And he comes with a gentle affection, he said. And he came not interested in man's glory. That's what we read in the text. And it is true for us today, too. It is not just true back in the days of the Bible. It needs to be true in Nebraska City and the surrounding areas now. And that means it needs to be true in us, that we would be people who would make a bold declaration. Sometimes, Christians, we labor too much at the how-tos of gospel declaration. And yes, there's many good things we can learn. I'm doing a Sunday school class on that right now that I think is useful. But there needs to come a point where it is less about how to and just being courageous enough to. Sometimes just stick your foot out there and step a bit closer to them and tell them what you know about Jesus. And be bold about it. Because the world wants to cow us into silence. Don't let them succeed. We have been told over and over and over again that religion is a private thing. So you can practice it in your home, that's fine, but don't you dare bring it outside. Well, if Paul's life teaches us anything, daring to bring it outside is exactly what needs to happen. And one of the reasons that we're not seeing the impact of the gospel is because people are just practicing it at home. Not that practicing it at home is bad. But practice it at the next family reunion and see how that goes. Practice it at the next football game and see how that goes. Practice it the next time you run into somebody in the aisles at Walmart or the grocery store. That's what Paul did. He went first to the synagogues and then he went to the Agora marketplace and he took the gospel boldly with him wherever he went. Wherever you walk is where the gospel's supposed to go. That is, if you want to be like Paul, and if you want to be like the Thessalonians, and then make an honest appeal. I believe that much harm has been done with the gospel because people have tried to be too clever about things, and in doing so, they have lost track of truthfulness. But Paul says here that their appeal did not spring from error or impurity or any effort to deceive. It needs to be a true declaration of the gospel. It needs to be a clean declaration of the gospel. It needs, in other words, to be honest. There will be times where somebody will ask you a question while you're doing a gospel presentation and you'll say, well, I don't know. It's okay to tell them, I don't know, but I'd be happy to try to find out and get back to you. There'll be times when you're doing a gospel declaration that somebody will say, well, what about your life? It's not perfect, and you'll have to say, no, it's not. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, those Christians, they don't practice what they preach. And the truth is, we don't, way too often. And then you need to be able to say, but this is exactly the point of the gospel. It's not that perfect people can be translated into heaven. It's that sinners can be saved, and I'm one of them. And Paul said of himself, I am the chief of sinners. Well, if Paul can say that, why can't you and I be free to say, I'm not perfect because of my conduct. I'm made perfect because of what Christ has done. That's the gospel record. Take your imperfections, take all of your inconsistencies, take everything about you and honestly say, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they're not being saved by you. They're being saved by Him. It needs to be boldly declared, and there needs to be an honest appeal, and there needs to be a gentle affection. Paul really loved these people. He says in verse 8, we are affectionately desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. I have been to some church services where the preacher, and I'm not a judge, they knew what they were trying to do with the text that day, I trust. But I left afterwards feeling like, well, I just got yelled at for a half an hour. And this guy doesn't know me from anybody. I didn't really want to be yelled at by him for an hour. It seemed longer all the time. It is true to a point that they don't care what you have to say until they know that you care about them while you say it. We need to work at this. And different people have different personalities. I get all of that. I get all of the nuances that have to go into this, but is it wrong to think that we should have at least this one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit? Gentleness? I've never trained a horse, but I have ridden a horse that was trained, and I have talked to some people that know what they are doing with training horses, and they would generally tell me that a horse that's been beaten into submission is a lousy horse, but a horse that is gentled into submission can make a great horse. Somebody that's better with horses probably needs to speak to that than me. But it made sense to me. Or a dog that is always whipped may do what it's told to do, but it won't ever be a really good dog. Or a child that is always whacked may do what mom and dad say until they're apart from them. And a church may in public say to a pastor yes. But when all a pastor brings is harshness, as soon as they leave, their head starts going another way. I hope you know that I don't just put on this. You all matter to me. You all matter to me. And I may not always get to show it the way I'd like to. But when I hear about your trials, and I'm going to use her as an example because I don't think she'd mind, but I didn't ask. Just need you to know. When Betty called me yesterday, and she was on the phone telling me all that had gone on between her and Jerry over the course of the week, I was driving in my car, and I had to pull over because my heart is broken for her in all that's been going on between them. And I've heard from others this week too. And I wish I knew how to solve all those problems for you. I wish I knew how to just snap my finger and then it would all be better. But I'm not about to tell you that it's just a matter of changing your mind and your attitudes. Real people have real dilemmas in their lives. And I also hope you know sometimes that if I were to challenge you about a thing along the way, it's because I care about you. I'm not wired to be a harsh pastor. But I hope you'll always know that a gentle pastor loves you. And I think that's being like Paul. And then I need to encourage you to be like that with others. It's way too easy to be harsh. It takes an awful lot of effort. And it takes an awful lot of transformation from Jesus Christ to be gentle. You remember what it says about him? That a bruised reed he would not break. He said, "I am the gentle shepherd." With our people around us, sometimes we've got to say challenging things, but it needs to be from a gentle perspective. And the world doesn't see anywhere near enough of that. And you will not pursue it, and I will not pursue it, if we're just interested in what other people think about us. Paul says he's not pursuing man's glory. There's that word, glory. It's easy because we see it so evidently around us that the thing that we should have when we have an affection for glory is whether this person thinks well of me, or I ascend to this position of authority, or I make this amount of money, or I have this much popularity and influence. This whole thing about YouTube influencers is a head-scratcher to me. Because what they're doing is seeking the glory of man in their influence And I have not studied enough of them to know a lot. But I have seen enough of them to say, if that's the influence that the world is offering, people should run from it. Because they're inviting people to godless living. Most of the time. Paul was not interested in man's glory. And he didn't want then those who were imitating him to be interested in man's glory. And the one who inspired the scriptures that brought it down to us now is saying to us, I don't want you interested in man's glory either. What should they be interested in? Well, Paul goes on. And he tells them another thing about what they remember. They should remember that the gospel succeeded, but they should remember how Paul and his companions worked in their midst. Remember, brothers, verse 9 says, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. It was an active proclamation. They were at work at it. Have you heard this phrase? I hear it all the time. It says, find something you love to do and you will never have to work again a day in your life. There is this about truth in that. Because you ought to like what you do. I'm not saying to do things you hate. But even in the things that you do, you've got to work at it. You've got to arrive on time. You've got a task that needs to be accomplished. There's work that's involved. So to say that you'll never have to work a day in your life is misleading. But you might enjoy the work. And I think, frankly, when we get to heaven, we're going to have jobs to do, and it's going to be good jobs to do. Because I'm looking forward to doing things that are profitable and successful. I'm tired of doing things that after I've worked at them for about a month, and I put them into practice, they just break again. The work of Paul, the labor and the toil, the night and day effort is to proclaim the gospel. And as they proclaimed the gospel, their conduct was on display. They let themselves be seen doing it. You are witnesses. He says in verse 10, you saw us at it. And again, he wants them to imitate him, so he wants them to be working regularly and be witnessed doing it. And by extension, the scriptures want us to be working at it and being witnessed at it. See how this is working? And then I love how it speaks about gentleness like a nursing mother or affectionately caring for others like a father. Like a father with his children, it says in verse 11, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk. Exhorted simply means that you kind of take your hand and you push them down the road a little bit. Dads, have you ever had to do that with a child? Yeah, you have. Or you should have. Maybe they need it even still today. It doesn't mean you gotta knock them down and tromp on them, but they need pushed because they don't always know what they can do. So nudge them along and encourage them. Say to them when they do a thing well, you did a thing well. Say to them when they did a thing that was not correct, that here's how we can improve on that. And charge them and say, this is what you need to do. All the while giving them an example. It's interesting that the analogies of mom and dad are so prevalent here. What a blessing you are to your children, parents, when you're gentle and affectionate with your children, and when you encourage and exhort and charge your children to do things. You're witnesses, he said, of how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you. Remember how we worked in your midst, and imitate us so that you're working in the midst of other people's lives, and roll this on down to us so that we see people at work doing things for Jesus Christ. I have offered this challenge to churches everywhere I've been, and I've never seen it taken up. So I'm going to mention it to you again. What would you do if 5 years from now you knew that whatever you were doing would succeed for Jesus Christ? If you knew in 5 years from now that whatever you would do for Jesus Christ would succeed, what would you do? Think about that. What could a church do with 100 and some souls who all had that attitude of doing what they could for Jesus Christ, knowing that it would succeed, and that they would devote, here's my challenge, 5 hours a week? That's not that much. Some of you are given way more than that already, and thank you for it. But it is legendary in churches to speak of 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. What could a church do with 500 man hours a week? I would love to try that. But I've mentioned it in every church I've served more than once, and no church has ever taken me up on it. But I mention it again. What would you do with 5 hours a week in the service of Jesus Christ in the life of your local church? That would be awesome. That would be glorious. And we would be walking worthy of God's glory. Walking worthy of God's glory. I don't mean perfect, but worthy of it. if you've watched the movie Saving Private Ryan, you'll know, and it is in some ways a really inspiring film. But if you know the story, the main hero of the story is mortally wounded trying to save this young Private Ryan. And as he lay there dying, young Private Ryan comes over and speaks to him. And the character that's the hero says, "Be worth this. Be worth this." That's a challenging thing to say. Maybe it wouldn't be wrong if we would see Jesus whispering an eighth thing on the cross. Be worth this. Or maybe as he was coming out of the tomb, he would say, "Be worth this." Or as he's ascending into heaven, he would say, "Be worth this." Or as you anticipate his return again, you could say, you hear him call, "Be worth this." This is a challenging passage. I hope it's encouraging. But it is not a passage designed to just leave us alone in our ordinary living. It's a passage that is calling us to unite with each other and to unite with Him in Christ's glory, and to be worth it. You are called to this. I am called to this. To walk worthy of God. Every time I've read that passage, since I began working on 1 Thessalonians, every time I've read that passage and seen it say, "Walk worthy of God," I have wanted to mitigate it somehow or other. I've wanted to take some of the charge off of it. Because I know that as I walk through this world, there's going to be times I stumble and fall. There's going to be times that I mess up. There's going to be times where I'm not going to be worthy of this calling. And I know that's true of you too. But then I want to take it and look at me and I want to say, can we modify this some way? Or I want to think that you're trying to say, is there some way we can modify this so that I don't have to live up to it? The text doesn't let us do that. We're called to walk in a manner worthy of God. What will that look like the rest of today for you? What will it look like tomorrow and Tuesday and on every day for the rest of your life? Do you suppose that might lead you to a bold declaration of the gospel? Do you suppose that might lead you to a gentle affection for people? Do you suppose that might lead you to an honest appeal as you're making your charge for people to believe in the gospel? Do you suppose that might lead you not to be interested in man's glory, but in God's kingdom and glory? I believe, the key phrase in this whole passage is that right there. You are exhorted and encouraged and charged. Each one of us to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. It is going to be magnificent when we see Jesus. And how good it will be when we can say to Him, Jesus, look what you've done in transforming me to be like you. Heavenly Father, I know there are sins in the lives of people that need to be confessed right now. I pray that you would give those people the courage and the love for you to confess them and turn from them and go another way. I know that there are people in this congregation who walk with a spirit of fearfulness. I pray that you would give them a boldness. I pray that there are people who might otherwise want to speak things in a way that flatters a human heart rather than state things honestly. I pray that you would give them a spirit that loves your kingdom and your glory so much so that they would speak honestly to one another, but with gentle kindness. Oh, Lord, transform us with passages and truths like are contained in this passage. Amen.